If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9. Our text today, Mark 9, verse 42 down through verse 50, the end of the chapter. And while you're turning there, just a couple words of explanation. You may have a verse 44 and a verse 46 in your text. Don't be upset if I don't read them, because they're not in my text. They're not in some of the best manuscripts, so they repeat the thought that is in here. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But and we will see when we get to verse 49, there's also some difficulties with this particular text. But we'll try to work our way through all those today. But Mark 9, beginning of verse 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use that word now to strengthen us as your people. Lord, to build up your church in the most holy faith. Lord, to encourage your people. Lord, to strengthen us, to convict us, Lord, wherein we have come short. And Lord, just do pray that you would use this word for your glory and your honor. And Lord, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, in the last 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus promising rewards to those who receive the least ones or give a cup of water to his own. Today is the antithesis of that. Dire warnings of the unspeakable horrors of hell to those who would cause any of these little ones to sin. Jesus vividly pictures the enormity of inflicting spiritual injury. And the description Jesus gives of the future punishment here may cause some to recoil and try to mitigate the force of his words. But what we hear today is some of Jesus' divine, authoritative descriptions of the torment that awaits those who cause others and themselves to sin. When we hear the Lord's words, we must do as Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, advised over a century ago. He said we must shun all views of future punishment that would make it appear less terrible. Let us look at what the Lord says and his admonition to us. The key to verses 42 47 is the Greek word scandalizo. You know, it means causes to sin. That's what NIV translates it. Or some of your translations may say to trip up or cause to stumble. And it's repeated 4 times in these verses. You know, it's really probably best understood as one who causes others to apostatize, to deny the faith. The NIV translation there causes to sin may be a little too narrow. It's translated in some of your other verses as causes the downfall of these ones. But Jesus says that anyone who causes one of these little ones to fall in such a way would be better off dead. And the obvious question, the first question, I guess, is who are these little ones? Well, if you've been with us the last 2 weeks, I believe we can say they are the humble ones, those without power or position, those who have accepted Christ's teachings, those to whom spiritual understanding and faith have come. I don't think we should consider these little ones primarily as children. I think disciples of all ages are potentially vulnerable to this kind of tripping up or this kind of leading astray. But these little ones matter so much to Jesus, and why would they not matter to him? After all, he gave his life for them. They matter so much to him that to cause the downfall of one of them is more than a capital offense. To cause the spiritual shipwreck of one is so serious, it's a terrible offense. Jesus says an inescapable drowning would be preferable. You would rather have that than what awaits you. And when I read that phrase of one hurled into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck, I thought about the movie Midway, and maybe if you saw it, you would remember there was a Navy pilot that was shot down, and he was picked up by a Japanese destroyer, and they had him on the deck, tied up, you know, and questioned him, and he refused to answer their questions, and they threw him overboard. And a few seconds later, they picked up a spare anchor there on the deck and threw it overboard, and it was tied to his feet, and you saw him jerk below the waves, sinking. That's the very image here. You'd be better off like that than to cause harm, cause one of these little ones to fail. And Jesus says that would be the easy way out if you cause one of these little ones to fall. And Jesus speaks here very forcefully, and the intensity of his words is a measure of the enormity of the sin of causing one to stumble. I think we ignore such warnings at our own peril, and this extended warning here in verses 43 to 48 echoes the repeated theme of causing to sin. But the victim is now not only one of these little ones, it's yourself. It can be oneself. You can be tripped up by your own hand, your own foot, your own eye. The danger is not coming at you from outside all the time. Sometimes it's coming with your own hands and your own feet, your own eyes. But how we value our hands, our feet, and our eyes, it's hard to imagine doing without one of them. But Jesus says if one of these is going to lure you into sin, you need to remove it. You know, this matter of amputation or plucking out an eye could hardly be more shocking. I think Jesus picked a very shocking example to get the attention. Judaism prohibited self-mutilation, so we know Jesus is not literally talking about cutting off your hands or your feet or plucking your eye out, even though there have been some people in the history of the church that kind of followed his example in some of these ways, or in even worse ways. But that's not what he means here. He's not to be taken literally. But what he's saying is individually, you must determine what aspect of your own behavior or your own habits or your own interest is a possible cause of spiritual downfall, and you need to take action accordingly. What must you cut off? You know, for some people in our world today, turning off the TV or turning off their social media would be as bad as plucking out an eye. But Jesus says this surgery must be radical. The obscene book must be burned or thrown away. The the vile images and the soul-destroying temptations of the world must be condemned. You know, that's one of the problems in the church today. So many people in the church are tolerating the vileness in the world and even approving of it. But Jesus said these things must be caused, cut off, and cast aside immediately and decisively. Halfway measures will not work. Failure to cut off or pluck out that which causes the sin, and even the desire to hold on to such, may really indicate a whole lot about the true condition of the heart. Jesus says drastic action is needed. You know, there's an ultimate separation between life and hell that demands a drastic turning away from these things. Jesus says you need to do that to avoid the unquenchable fire. And these pictures of hell, they're word pictures, but they're very troubling to many people. That's because hellfire preaching has fallen out of favor in our day. It used not to be the case. But I guess Jesus didn't get the memo, because he sets forth hell as the destination of those who refuse to cut off or pluck out that which causes to sin. Actually, the word Jesus uses is Gehenna, and we talked about that in Sunday school a bit more. We talked about the word Hades, but Gehenna, which is the word here in the Greek that Jesus repeats, is always translated in the New Testament as hell. Gehenna comes from Gibin Hinnom. That means the valley of the suns. You know, suns, not the sun, but suns, like your children. It's a valley on the south side of Jerusalem. And it was here in the days of King Ahaz and King Manasseh that the Jews brought their own children and roasted them alive and threw them in the fire to the pagan god Moloch. The place was desecrated by their blood, by this terrible thing that was going on. And the prophet Jeremiah pronounced a condemnation on that place. And therefore, the Jews never did anything with that land. It became a garbage dump. It's where they dumped all the garbage from the Sea of Jerusalem. And there was always a fire burning there, burning the garbage. And of course, you know, if you've seen garbage sitting out in the ditch or somewhere, there were maggots and worms crawling through the garbage. And that's the imagery that Jesus uses here. You know, that place has been desecrated. This is a place where this fire is always going on. The maggots are crawling there. And that became a symbol, a term, for as a vivid picture of eternal punishment. And these figures of gnawing of the worm and the burning of the flame are pretty awful. But no figure, remember this, these are metaphors, these are figures of speech. And none of them can equal the dreadful reality of hell. R.C. Sproul, I heard him say one time when John was talking about the lake of fire in Revelation, he said, "I don't know if there's a literal lake of fire, I sort of doubt it." That's the worst thing John could express in words to what he saw. Hell is far worse than any of these descriptions. And since I brought that up, we probably ought to talk about the difference between the word Hades and the word Gehenna. Some people who deny the reality of hell like to argue that Hades, which is always translated as hell in the Gospels, but it's not always translated as hell in other parts of the Scripture. A lot of times it means death or the place of death. And so they like to argue that, well, you know, actually they're just talking about death, they're not talking about hell. But Gehenna, which is the word Jesus uses here three times, always is translated as the word hell. And, you know, it refers to a place of the wicked, the eternal place. when we see hell in the scriptures used as a place of punishment for the wicked, it talks about their place between death and the final resurrection, place where they are tormented. Gehenna is the place where body and soul of the wicked are united and cast into eternal punishment. And that's the word Jesus uses here. Jesus says, whatever you have to do, whatever pain there may be in ridding your life of these things that cause you to sin, it's far better than being cast into Gehenna, being cast into hell forever. That's because it's a place, Jesus says, of unquenchable fire. The fire never goes out. The punishment for those sentenced to that place is never ending. And when Scripture speaks of unquenchable fire, the point is not that just that there will be a fire burning, that there will be, torment for these people. There will always and ever be the object of God's wrath. That's the greater point. The fire may indeed be a metaphor or a figure of speech for something we can't even imagine, the wrath of God. But they will always be the object of God's wrath. Never, never will they be the objects of God's love and mercy. That will never happen. They have excluded themselves from that. And so much for the annihilationists, and there's a lot of them out there who insist that the wicked will be cast into fire, but they'll just be consumed and burn up, annihilated, they'll be the end of it. They will wish that would be so. Book of Revelation, Revelation 14, John says, these will drink of the wine of the wrath of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. It is eternal, unquenchable fire. And that's the very point Jesus makes here. The idea of a worm gnawing at a person's body. I saw some of you kind of react to that when I said that. Forever and ever. That's pretty gross. And a lot of people like to use that for an excuse to dismiss the whole idea of hell. It's so terrible to them. They say, well, that, you know, a loving God could never do that. Let me say this to you. If you dismiss what Jesus says about eternal punishment, you're a fool. He has warned people with the plainest possible right language. They're engaged in wishful thinking. And it's born of a desire to deny the reality of what Scripture specifically teaches. But there may be an important clue here in what Jesus says. Notice what he says. He doesn't say the worm. He says their worm. It seems as if each one in hell has their own personal worm. It seems this part of the pain perhaps is internal. Thomas Vincent, who was a preacher in the 17th century, said, not only will the unbeliever be in hell, hell will be in him. The worm may well be the unbeliever's conscience. Would that not be the ultimate torment? While you are suffering excruciating agony and pain forever, to be reminded again and again throughout eternity of the times you heard the gospel, of the times you heard the words of Scripture, and you were unmoved by it, or you rejected it, or ridiculed it. What a terrible thing that would be. Or perhaps it brought to your mind the sins of which you were such a willing participant, which you were unwilling to cut off or pluck out. Or perhaps the times you caused, as Jesus says, these little ones to stumble and fall. How much will your own blindness and stupidity add to your suffering? I can't imagine what that would be like. The instruction here is plain, and it's a warning to all. Sin is a very destructive, soul-destroying force. It can't be tolerated. It can't be nurtured. It must be put to death, cut off, and plucked out. He says it's far better to enter life, to enter the kingdom of God. In your text there, you see those two terms, but they're parallel terms in the text. The life he's talking about is parallel, in the next verse there, with the kingdom of God. It's clear that life here, he's talking about the eternal life in an eschatological sense. This is life in the fullest sense. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, which we will behold. You can't see a greater contrast in what Jesus says here. The place of life and joy and the presence of God, or Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus warns of this appalling state that awaits the seducer and the deceiver. And, you know, these descriptions may well be metaphorical. I'm not going to be adamant about that. But let me say this. The Lord would not try to deceive us by using descriptions that are far worse than the actual thing. These illustrations are God-given, and while they cannot tell us or explain to us everything, they will not mislead us. It's as bad as you can imagine from these terms, and it's far worse. You need to remember that in common writing and communication, when we make an illustration of something to try to help someone understand something, it never quite measures up to the reality. It's the best we can do to try to explain it to someone. And the Lord uses these figures of speech and these illustrations because without them, we'd never be able to understand anything of the nature of hell. It'd just be a word. But by using these figures, the Lord accommodates our ignorance. And even if these expressions of the fire and the worm are metaphorical, that does not diminish one iota the horror of hell. This is a warning to all, and it's crystal clear. We cannot accept views set forth by some in our day. Theologian Clark Pinnock is one. He's an annihilationist. He believes, if you're not redeemed by the blood of Christ, that you'll be cast into hell and you'll be burned up, and that'll be all there is. He said, the fire will be quenched only when the job is finished. When all the sinners are burned up, the fire will be quenched. What did Jesus say? I mean, this is a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. Jesus says the fire will not be quenched. And yet there's people out there who identify themselves as theologians and people of God who say, well, the fire will be quenched. It's not going to be eternal. Who do you believe? The horror, the suffering of hell is eternal. It's horrible. And this is a clear warning. We must pray that people will hear and take heed and repent. Well, after warning his disciples against becoming a snare to trip up others and themselves, he now adds this enigmatic saying in verse 49. I say enigmatic, you could use the word puzzling or mysterious, because there's very little agreement on this verse. There are at least 14 different translations of the Greek, and it's only four, or maybe five words, depending on what you look at, of these four or five little words. There's 14 different translations that I found. But it seems Jesus is saying, in view of the warning that he's just issued, be on the alert. Because everyone's going to be salted with fire. The extreme demands of discipleship prepare the reader, to prepare Jesus' hearers here in the original, to consider the cost of following Jesus. This salting with fire probably means that a fiery trial will come on all who follow Jesus. It might not be persecution in the sense of being locked up or tormented or tortured, but there is a fiery trial, Jesus says, waiting. And, you know, these words probably relate to the cost of following Jesus. He's warned his disciples. There's a cost to taking up the cross and following Jesus. You know, I think fire itself would communicate that. But the salt brings to mind our Old Testament reading. You probably wondered why I was reading that. But what did we see? The offering, the sacrifice, has to be offered with salt. And what did Leviticus 2 say? It was described as the salt of the covenant with your God. This further speaks to one who follows Jesus as totally dedicated to God's service. And it warns that such dedication will inevitably be costly. It will involve, just as it did in the Old Testament, a sacrifice. So I think that's a good explanation of a difficult verse there. But the second salt passage in verse 50 refers not to an experience, undergone by the follower of Jesus, but a good quality to be preserved. The salting with fire produces a salty disciple. It is easy to understand that salt's good. We all know that. It preserves, it imparts flavor. In places without refrigeration, as it was in this country years ago, salt was a necessity for life. However, Jesus says salt can lose its flavor. It can be tasteless. Now, you'll find objections to that, the people who don't understand. Salt we use, sodium chloride, is a very stable compound. It really doesn't lose its saltiness or its taste. But the salt that they used in Jesus' day came from these deposits around the Dead Sea. And it contained a lot of gypsum. And it could become stale. It could take on this alkaline taste. So that's what Jesus is referring to here. And Matthew and Luke say when that happens, it's only fit to be thrown out. And in the context of what we just read, I think Jesus is saying when if you lose that, you can only fit to be thrown out into the fire. He said that in many places. He talked about people who are cast out into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark really doesn't include that saying, but I think you can certainly infer it from the threat of hell that precedes and I think includes this. So there, for what is salt? Really needs to be salt indeed. It needs to be true salt. And that's what we need to have. The third use of salt in the last half of verse 50 offers a specific application. So far we've seen salt as pointing to the sacrificial character of the follower of Jesus. And now in the last part of verse 50, Jesus says we're to have salt in ourselves. It's no use to try to exert an influence for good on others, unless by the grace of God, the Word of God has transformed us within. Thus, to have salt within means we have within us the qualities that promote not stumbling, not falling down for these others, but things that promote truth and knowledge and joy and peaceful relationships. And remember, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said his people are the salt of the world. To have salt within means we are to be a flavorful, a preservative influence among God's people and in the broader context of the world at large. We're to have that salt, to have that flavor, to preserve and to protect. Now, I know these words of Jesus are a solemn warning, especially to those who stubbornly, in some cases hatefully, reject Jesus time and time again. They reject the message of God's love and God's grace in Jesus Christ. And this constant rejection of the truth ends up hardening them to the point where they will even begin to try to lead astray and cause to sin Christ's little ones. And they're never repenting of this. They go on in this. And I think we need to take the full force of Christ's words here. Those words apply to them. This is by and large the state of the world. You know that. But we're the salt of the world. And the only way we can reach them with the truth of the gospel is if we have salt within us. And if we keep that saltiness of the word, so that the world will hear the word that they so desperately need to be hearing, if they're to be saved from such a fate as Jesus describes here, which is horrible. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would make us to be salt and light and life to those around us, especially to your people, to one another. But Lord, as your church and as your people, as those who have the truth within us by your grace, Lord, you have changed our hearts. You have given us your truth. Lord, help us to hold that forth as we should to a world that is dying all around us, not just dying physically, not just dying, going to Sheol, to the place of the grave. They're dying and going into Gehenna, into hell. It's an awful thing, but it's a reality, and it's true. It's the very words of our Savior. Lord, that should spur us on to action as your people, should spur us on to a very active defense of the truth of your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would strengthen us to that. Lord, may we always maintain our saltiness as your people, as disciples, as followers of Christ. And Lord, may indeed some of that be used to season, to draw to you some of those around us, some of those we know. Lord, we pray. Our heart bleeds for them. We just pray that you would have mercy on them. Lord, change their hearts. Open their eyes that they may see the very danger in which they live. And Lord, use us in some small way, we pray, to bring them to the cross, to bring them to the place, Lord, where they can indeed hear and believe and be saved. Lord, we pray this would be for your glory and your honor. Pray all these things in Christ's name and for our sake. Amen.